Please open your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 29. Picking it up in the second half of verse 14 of Genesis 29, reading through verse 30. Jacob has arrived in the land of the eastern peoples in Paddan Aram, more specifically, the city or region or town of Haran. He has met one of Laban's daughters named Rachel, who came to the well with her sheep, boys and girls, and instantly Jacob falls in love. He kisses Rachel. He weeps tears of joy, and then he's off to meet the family. And that's really the section before us this morning. He meets the family and marries Leah as well as Rachel. Let's hear the word of the Lord. After Jacob had stayed with him, being Laban, for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been said that our God has a wonderful sense of humor. And it's hard to deny that as you read through the pages of Scripture, you come across the story of Balaam, whose donkey speaks sense into his heart. His donkey seems to be wiser than her master. There's a story, one of my favorite stories, of Ehud, the judge, who tells the guards of the king he has a secret message for the wicked king. Indeed, a very secret message, a very sharp and deadly message at that. Well, God isn't only known for his sense of humor. God also has a very keen sense of irony, a keen sense of irony. In fact, from beginning to end, the Bible is full of irony. Chapter after chapter, passage after passage, we see where God is pleased to use the weak and the foolish, weak and foolish things of the world to humble the strong and the proud. We find that God uses irony, even in the lives of his own people, to humble them, to show them that he is sovereign. And we get a good sense of that this morning. I think we get a good dose of irony in this passage before us. Genesis 30, where Jacob meets Laban. And Laban turns out to be someone very, very similar to Jacob, at least to the old Jacob, before he met God at Bethel. And here Jacob, we could say, gets a taste of his own medicine, boys and girls. In a sense, Laban out Jacob's Jacob. The deceiver is deceived. So this morning we'll consider what that means, not only for Jacob, for us as well in our lives. Here Jacob is deceived on his wedding night. Jacob is deceived on his wedding night. Notice 2 points with me. First of all, an apparent agreement, and secondly, an appalling deception. And I hear this echoing off the walls. I don't know if it's just extraordinary this morning, but if it is a little too loud, just turn back to the sound, man. Maybe dial me down a little bit, but I don't want to. It sounds like I'm kind of loud this morning. Last week, our passage ended with Jacob weeping those tears of joy as he was overwhelmed at God's good grace for what God did and bringing him here to the land of Haran and bringing God, or rather bringing Jacob to the place where Rachel would meet him, right to the very place where he was standing. And we know that from the moment Jacob laid eyes on Rachel, he loved her. He loved her. But congregation, this story is hardly unique. Back in Genesis 24, remember it was Abram who was trying to find a bride for his son Isaac. And so what did Abram do? He sent his servant back to the old country, back to his old country, back to this very same place, to Haran, that the servant might find a wife for his son Isaac. And Abram's servant had a very similar experience to that of Jacob. He too went to the local watering hole, to the place where people would come together to get water for themselves and their flocks. That's where that servant met Rebekah. And when that servant discerned through prayer that Rebekah was the right one, we read he praised God. He told Rebekah why he came, and together they did exactly what Jacob and Rachel did. They went off to meet Rebekah's family. And that's where we meet this man, Laban, Rebekah's brother. And there's no question that Laban remembered that moment. There's no question Laban remembered that day, the day that Abram's servant came from that far-off land. Why? Because Abram's servant came bearing expensive gifts. That's why. And boys and girls, Laban was a very greedy man. Laban was a covetous person. He liked gold and silver a lot. And the Bible tells us that as he saw his sister Rebekah, he noticed the nose ring and also the bracelets on her arms. And later on, when Rebekah's parents welcomed him into their home and agreed to give Rebekah to Isaac, the servant presented Rebekah more gifts, gifts of gold, gifts of silver, gifts of precious jewelry, precious gems, expensive articles of clothing. And in addition to that, he gave costly gifts to Laban and to Rebekah's mother. Abram knew better than to come before his family empty-handed. He was asking them for a daughter to give his son. So, of course, he'd pay the bride price. And even more than that, he wanted to convince them, your daughter will be well provided for, well taken care of. Look at my riches. But now in Genesis 29, it's Laban who is the father. And Laban has two daughters. And once again, someone from the household of Uncle Abram arrives, this time a grandson. He's come to Haran to find a wife. And you can almost imagine what Laban is thinking. The little cash register in his mind is going off. Cha-ching, right? It's time for more gold. It's time for more silver. This is how we get rich around here. People from Uncle Abram show up and the family, and they bring gold and silver. It's a wonderful arrangement. We provide the daughters. He provides the rich sons. We'd say it's like Christmas. Santa Claus coming to town with his sleigh, bearing all of his gifts. Only this time, it's much different, isn't it? It's much different. This grandson of Abraham has arrived. He comes before Laban with what? With nothing. Nothing but a staff and a story. A staff and a story. Verse 13. Jacob says, he tells him rather, all these things. We can only wonder what Jacob really told him. Did he tell him the whole story? Did he tell Laban everything that happened to him? Did he tell Laban the reason he left? How he manipulated, how he deceived, how he lied to his father, his older brother? Did Jacob tell him he was running for his life, that he had no place to go? And perhaps just as importantly, consider this. Did Jacob tell Laban the promise that God made to him when he appeared to him in such a powerful way in Bethel that night, that God would bless him, that God would prosper him, that soon all this would belong to him. We can't be sure what Jacob told Laban, but there's one thing we know. Laban was no fool. He was no fool. He was not about to be taken advantage of, and he was not about to turn over a new leaf and be generous in his old age. Laban realized opportunity when he saw it. He realized Jacob had no collateral. Jacob came to him with nothing and had nothing to offer for his daughter. And even if Laban did give Rachel to Jacob, it wasn't like Jacob was going anywhere. So clearly, who has the leverage here? Who has the control? Laban does. And being the shrewd businessman that he is, he uses that to his advantage. And I mentioned that idea about the blessing because I think that somewhere lurking in Laban's mind as well is this idea that if the Lord blesses Jacob anywhere close to the way he blessed Abraham, well, guess what? Jacob's a gold mine. Jacob's my investment. Jacob could make me rich. So notice it's Laban who makes the first move after that month of living together, having Jacob in the house. Presumably Jacob's working for his wages, or room and board at least rather. So Laban says, hey, you know, you're working for your food here. What about more than that? What about wages? Come on, you're a relative of mine. Why should you work for nothing? Name your salary, name your wages. I'll give you whatever you wish. I'll guarantee you Laban already knew what Jacob wished. He knew what Jacob wanted. He knows the answer to the question he's asking. This is all part of the setup, all part of the plan. We know that because of the way the Bible records this passage, because right after that offer is made, what do we find? But we're introduced to not just the one daughter, but to the other daughter as well, to both daughters of Laban. The older one we haven't met yet. Her name is Leah. She's described here as having weak eyes. Her sister Rachel is described here as being lovely in form and beautiful. The text doesn't say Leah was ugly. It doesn't say she was not beautiful in form. It only says she has weak eyes. And some of the commentators point to the fact this means that Rachel had dark eyes, which were desirable. And perhaps Leah's eyes were either lighter or even called more delicate. Perhaps she was a more delicate individual than her sister. So again, Jacob's drawn to that, the dark eyes, the fiery eyes of beautiful Rachel, much more than Leah. And why does the Bible tell us this information at this point in the story? Very simply, Laban will use his daughters as currency, as a bargaining chip, as it were, to hold Jacob hostage, to make Jacob stay for as long as possible to benefit Laban, so that he would profit from this. Now Jacob replies to Laban exactly as Laban knew he would. He offers to work for Laban 7 years. 7 years for the hand of his younger daughter, Rachel. One commentator noted as well that 3 or 4 years would have more than covered the bride price. But notice Jacob, his naivety perhaps, but really more than that, his generosity, his love for Rachel, so fierce, so strong. I'll work double the bride price, right? I'll work double the time required, double the going rate. And notice how Laban receives Jacob's offer. I believe a case could be made that Laban here is acting and responding in a condescending fashion in a way that's very manipulative. Notice instead of saying this, agreeing to the terms that Jacob laid out with gladness in his heart, with a delight saying, Jacob, tell you what, that's a great arrangement, and I'm happy to have you as a son-in-law. What a delight, what a blessing to have you in the family. What does he say? Well, I guess it's better I give her to you than to another man. Not exactly a ringing endorsement, is it? I believe Laban wants Jacob to feel that he's doing him a favor. Laban wants Jacob to feel that he is ever in his debt. And again, Jacob is none the wiser in this. His heart is set on Rachel, and he will do whatever it takes to make her his wife. And even though for us a 7-year engagement seems like a very, very long thing, and you'd think that for Jacob as well, being a man in his 70s, and yet the Bible says his love for Rachel so strong, those days flew by, boys and girls, like just a few days, because his heart was set on his lovely bride. Now when we read this, I think part of us wishes Jacob would wake up at some point and see what's going on, see the setup that's waiting for him, sort of say, hey, Jacob, wake up, watch out, don't be so naive. And yet as God's people, we know that this happens. This happens in our own lives, doesn't it? When we're taken advantage of, when we suffer injustice at the hands of someone else, completely unaware of what's going on, we're the target of some scheme to exploit us, to take our money, take our time. And yet we need not be afraid of that. And we need not panic, fearing that we'll suffer loss. The truth is, our comfort comes in knowing God is the one who's faithful and true. That God is the one we trust. That God upholds our cause even in heaven. And so while wicked men plot and scheme against us, think of the way they plotted and schemed against Christ. Think of all the lies and the conspiracy brought against him. And we hear that encouragement from the New Testament to look to that and to realize that we stand as children of God. We stand as children of God and recognizing that the world conspires against Christ and against his own anointed. And that in the end, God's people will stand. And even though the world might devise all manner of wickedness against us, whether it's a plan to cheat us out of something that is rightfully ours or to ruin our reputation in some other way, the fact is God is for us. And God vindicates his people. And God knows the truth about us. And God repays evil and injustice. And we know this especially, that in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, our lot stands secure. I'm reminded of the words of Psalm 16. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. The Lord already promised to bless Jacob. This was his hope. This was his comfort. No matter what Laban might plan or do, the Lord's promise to Jacob stands secure, and Laban can never take that away. And again, that same truth holds true for you and for me. No matter what happens to us in life, no matter what evil or injustice we encounter, the Lord and his eternal kingdom is our inheritance. And come what may, no one can take that away. So that is the apparent plan. Notice, secondly, the appalling deception. The appalling deception. The fact that Laban was not a man who could be trusted comes out very clearly as Jacob himself has to remind Laban of the deal. Jacob comes to him and says, give me my wife. The language of verse 21 is very forceful, very demanding. Jacob's saying, I've been a man of my word. Now you be a man of your word. And yes, Laban agreed. But again, only after Jacob comes and asks. The next thing we're told is that Laban made preparations for the wedding. He brought together his neighbors, his friends, people at that place, and he gave a great feast. And there's an interesting point about this. Sometimes commentaries, they take words and, you know, you can take these words and apply them here and there. You have to be very careful how you interpret these things. But the word for feast that's used here suggests more than a typical wedding feast where perhaps there's dining and eating. Actually, the word here pertains to a drinking feast. That's the kind of feast that was going on. It's just an interesting point to remember that in this case, he's brought together for this purpose. And we know what happens at drinking feasts, if indeed this was the case. We recall how Lot's daughters got their father drunk and what happened as a result of that. Drunkenness is to blame for many shameful, not to mention tragic moments in life of God's people, in the Bible and in our own lives as well. And this passage, I believe, again, that word holds true in its use. This passage is no exception. When the time of feasting was over, we read the bride and groom made their way to the wedding chambers. And somewhere along the way, that's when Laban made the switch. And notice no details are provided to explain to us how this can even make sense, how this might even happen. We're not told what Laban told Rachel, if anything at all, how Laban kept this a secret from her, if he shooed her away and said, well, tomorrow night will be your bridal night. We don't know. We don't know what part Leah played in it as far as if she was a willing participant, if she was coerced. forced to go along with her father's plan. And we're not told why it is that Jacob didn't discover the switch until the morning, although we could probably figure that out. But it does remind us, does it not, of what Jacob did. Of what Jacob did as he played a similar role in the scheme which his mother devised. Recall, it was a scheme designed to deceive Jacob's father, Isaac, and get the family blessing. In that scheme, Jacob played the role of the older brother who deceived his father. Here, Leah goes along with her father's plan as she plays the role of the younger sister to deceive Jacob, that he would take her, the firstborn, to be his wife. And again, we maybe wonder how it is that Jacob could be unaware. But remember how crafty Laban is. He doesn't leave anything to chance. No doubt he was the one himself, or maybe a servant he ordered that night to make sure that Jacob's glass was never empty, to make sure he really enjoyed himself at the wedding feast. And no doubt Leah played her part to perfection. Perhaps she, well, obviously she never gave away her true identity. Maybe she even whispered those lies into Jacob's ear as he did to his father. It is I, Rachel, your wife. It is I, Esau, your son. Remember. Remember those stinging words that Jacob spoke. So this is how the tables have turned. This is how the deceiver is deceived. And again, it's not until the next morning that Jacob gets to feel what it's like to be on the receiving end of such deception. Now he knows how Isaac, his father, felt, how Esau felt, when he discovers to his own pain, to his own anguish, he has been tricked. He woke up in the morning and realized the woman lying next to him was not beautiful Rachel, but the less beautiful Leah. And it's interesting, verse 25 conveys that to us as a moment of shock. Woke up in the morning and there was Leah, as if somehow she magically appeared, right? Feelings of shock? Outrage? Injustice? What about feelings of shame? What about feelings of humility? Realizing that moment, what he had done as well, recognizing his own sin. You know, God uses moments exactly like that, doesn't he? To teach us, to humble us. God has ironies. Again, we said that, how God will use irony to humble us. I remember one such situation where I, before my days as a pastor and seminarian, go in the church, I criticized the pastor for something he did. I found myself 10 years later being a pastor doing exactly the same thing he did. And it's like that moment just hit me all of a sudden. It's exactly what you criticized that minister for. Ironic. And yet the Lord uses that to humble us, to teach us maybe ought to be more forgiving. Maybe ought to take a lesson from that, right? Be humble in my heart. And when people say things or do things that you don't think they ought to do, right? Well, he's a minister. Well, he's an elder. Well, he's an older man. Well, she's a faithful wife, or so-and-so shouldn't do that. Humble your hearts. Look at your own heart. Look at your own self. Judge yourself. Realize people need forgiveness. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And when we in our pride think that shouldn't happen, the Lord can visit that same sin, that same iniquity. Perhaps, you know, even as a parent you have that. I can't tell you how many times, you know, we judge other parents for how they parent. If I had a kid like that, well, if I did this, or boy, this is what they should do. Oh, just wait. Wait till you have children or your children have children. And then it comes back and you realize, oh, okay. Yeah, I know the lesson the Lord's teaching me. It happens all the time. The Lord opens our eyes to our own pride, to the fact that we need to humble ourselves. So what does Jacob do? I think he does what any of us would have done. He goes to the person who's responsible, right to Laban. What is this you have done? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban's answer is obviously lame. That's not the way we do things around here, young man. He could have told him that beforehand, but he didn't want to because he knew what he wanted to do all along. The plan was set from the beginning. But now the deception has been revealed. Jacob must deal with the consequences of his act of the situation. Again, being on the receiving end is different this time. Consequence one, Leah is now his wife. By moral right, he must take her because he slept with her, and he gets her handmaiden as well. Rachel, however, he's still engaged to be married to. You could say she's really his legal wife, even though they have not been together yet. He's betrothed to her. She still does not belong to him. And Laban, he still has all the leverage, doesn't he? He still controls everything. Now that his older daughter is married, he still has Jacob right where he wants him because Jacob still wants Rachel. And now notice, it is Laban who dictates the terms of the agreement. Laban does. Tell you what, Jacob, this is what we're going to do now. First, finish the bridal week with my daughter Leah, and then I'll give you Rachel, but only in return for 7 more years of labor. What else can he do? Jacob agrees to it. He finishes the bridal week with Leah, and then Laban finally gives Rachel to him to be his wife. So how sad is this? Can you imagine a father using his daughters as pawns in a game like this in a selfish and sinful way? Again, it shows us the kind of mercenary character that Laban has, the kind of greedy man that he is. And what happens as a result? We can understand this. We've already talked about dysfunctional families and the family of Abraham and Isaac and everything else. Well, here too, we see it. It's dysfunction. What do you expect with sin like this and deceit, but brokenness and pain and sadness and frustration and disappointment that follows along the storyline and the chapters ahead? Verse 30, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. It wasn't Jacob's fault, you could say, but it became his problem, didn't it? He didn't want Leah as his wife. He didn't ask Leah to be his wife. He didn't work for Leah to be his wife. Yet God gave Leah to him to be his wife. And isn't it interesting, or shall I say ironic, that in the end, Jacob's promised son, the one who would come to be a blessing to all the nations, would be born not of the woman Jacob loves, but of the woman Jacob despises. Of the woman, maybe that's too strong of a word, the woman Jacob chose not to love, the one Jacob rejected. And as much as we like fairy tale endings, and we might like the idea of Christ being born in the line of Rachel, the true love of his life, the truth is it's fitting that Christ, the one who himself was rejected and despised, would be born of Leah, born from the house of Judah, the one who was also rejected. And perhaps in the midst of all this deception and heartache, maybe Jacob wondered, where was God? Where was this God of Bethel? Where was that stairway with angels ascending and descending? And where's that Lord standing above it, or was he standing beside me in all of this? How could the Lord who promised to bless me and prosper me allow this to happen? And we ask those very same questions, don't we, as children of God, whom he's redeemed with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. He's made all these promises to us. And we say, how, God? How could you let this happen to me? What good can possibly become of this? At times, everything seems to go against us. Even our plans come to naught, and we wonder if God has forgotten us, if God has forgotten those promises. And yet that's precisely when we have to remember that our God is at work in everything, even in the oddities of life, even in the deceptions of life. Later on, we'll hear those words, and you can even speak them now, right? Laban meant it for evil. Laban meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That theme already appears. God knows what he's doing. He would be the one to close Rachel's womb, to open Leah's womb, to fulfill her in a way that he did not fulfill Rachel, that she would be the mother of Christ. This would also prove to all that the promised seed, as John would say, was not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And who would think that the word spoken by John so many years later about the birth of Christ was already being fulfilled in the life of Jacob, in those painful moments, to be sure, but in a moment no less where God is working, where God is guiding, and God is able to use even greed and deception to his own advantages to fulfill the promises which he made to Jacob. It reminds us of the many times in the history of redemption, and even in our own lives, when Satan tries to thwart the will and ways of God to put an end to the line of Christ, and even in our lives to frustrate us, to disappoint us, to tempt us even to turn against God. And yet time and time again, the Lord brings to naught those efforts and shows us what a great God, what a gracious God, what a wonderful, powerful, sovereign God he is. In fact, Satan only manages to seal his own fate and manages to advance the work and the kingdom of Christ. So remember that, congregation. God will accomplish his purposes, even in the frustrating moments of life, even in the difficult moments of life, even in times when we feel that we've been treated unfairly and unjustly. God will accomplish his will, his purposes in your life for your own good, but also for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you will teach us from your word, that you will lead us and guide us in the green pastures in such a way, Father, that we could see your goodness and see your grace, see you feeding and nourishing us. And even, Father, in the disappointments and frustrations in life, that we could detect the hand of a God who loves us, the hand of the Father who leads and guides for the sake of Jesus Christ, but also for our own good. Father, we pray that you will also humble us, that we might learn the tough lessons in life as we see ourselves so many times, Lord, failing and falling, as we see the ironies of life and how we have been judgmental on others and looked down upon others, and yet, Father, later on, we've come to learn that lesson in a very painful way, that we've done that to others as well, that we need forgiveness, that we need to repent. We thank you, Father, though, for teaching us these things, for helping us to be conscientious of them, for the ongoing work of your Spirit in our heart, revealing to us your glory and grace and our sin and shame, that we might again and again repent of our sinful ways and turn to you, that we might be saved. Heavenly Father, bless this word again to our hearts. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.